1 Thessalonians chapter 5, hopefully you've found your way there by now. We're going to take a look at three verses tonight here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 14, actually, and we're going to read all the way down through verse 18, but we're only going to look at three of these verses, okay? So begin reading at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The scripture reads this way, "Now we exhort you, brethren." I'm just going to stop there and just let you know that as you're reading through the New Testament, you get to that word brethren or brothers. That is a direct reference to those who are believers in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to these Thessalonian believers, he is writing to them and he reminds them of the relationship that they have in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to these believers. So he is definitely letting them know of their relationship with God and their identity in God. Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." These are the three verses we're going to look at tonight. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, we go through different times of the year, and it seems like as we go maybe into the winter season, as we're coming out of the winter season and into spring, it seems like there are more times where we are susceptible to sicknesses, illnesses, diseases, viruses than at other times of the year. Our society has become a society that is very health conscious. We have these different shots and things that and medications that are available to people for things like the flu, pneumonia. We had things, if you remember this, back in 2020, we had the COVID shot and all of those things that were going around, and we have a culture that is doing everything they can to try and eliminate diseases and sicknesses. They want to make sure that they're able to maintain their health. There are some people who are so concerned about their health that they become a hypochondriac, where they're just afraid of everything, and it's a possibility that they're going to get sick off of something. And so our goal is that we want to stay healthy. We have become a society that is consumed with a concern for physical health. I read one study that estimated that in 2022, healthcare spending reached a point of $4.5 trillion in the United States alone. That's an equivalent of every one of us here in this room spending about $13,493 per person throughout the United States. People will exert a lot of time, a lot of energy, and spend a lot of money to make sure that they stay healthy physically. In a world that is preoccupied with monitoring and maintaining physical health and well-being, it should be no surprise that a concern for spiritual health and well-being has really come in spiritual decline. Monitoring our spiritual health has become almost culturally taboo. That as people begin to sit down and contemplate their spiritual health and their relationship with God, if somebody says, "I need to take time and do that," it's almost as if they're looked at as weird because they want to maintain their spiritual health. Some are even trying to quarantine Christians from proclaiming their faith. They're trying to silence Christians from being able to mention God and live a life of obedience to the Scriptures. And so it's important for us as believers to go through and to do some periodic health checks to see how we're doing spiritually in our walk with God. So we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to a group of believers and of which he really has a lot of high marks of commendation for them. Throughout this letter, he commends them for several things. He compliments them on their ability to be able to reach the lost and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. He compliments them in chapter 1 on their faithfulness in turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. As we get to the end of the book here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he begins to give, almost in machine gun fire, some instructions to this church in Thessalonica that he says, you've had good spiritual health. Things are going well. Yes, there are some things that you need to work on. You need to improve. And so at the end of this letter, he says, here is a list of things that I want you to do so that you can maintain your spiritual health as an individual and ultimately as a church body. And so as we come here to this passage of Scripture tonight and we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we're going to take a look at three important aspects that we need to review in our lives that will help us to be able to monitor our spiritual health. We don't have time to go through all of these instructions, these imperatives or commands that are given to us here in chapter 5, and so we're just going to kind of fix our attention on these three succinct commands that Paul gives to this group of believers in Thessalonica. And if we will pay attention to them, and we will do periodic health checks in our own life, in these areas, it'll help us to be able to maintain our spiritual health. We're going to take a look at verse 16, first of all. And as we look at verse 16, he says this. He says, rejoice evermore. First instruction that he gives to these Thessalonian believers is this. He says, be joyful. Be joyful. You know, understanding Christian joy is essential if we are going to have the joy of the Lord in our lives. At first glance, as we look at our lives, we might step back and say, this is impossible to always be joyful. I mean, last night, preacher, you talked about the difficulties, the struggles, the temptations, the trials, the heartaches that we go through in life, and yet as a biblical command here in this passage of Scripture, it is something that we are instructed to do, to seek to be believers who are joyful. A literal rephrasing of this verse would be, at all times, be rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider what biblical joy is. And as I was reading through this passage of Scripture, I got to that verse, and he talks about joy and rejoicing. And of course, if you go to the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul pens things like this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But have you ever stopped to think and consider what is biblical joy? Well, what does biblical joy look like? And if I am to be joyful, it'd probably be good for me to understand that as we go through the Scriptures and the Scripture tells us and speaks of joy, what ought that to look like in my life? And so I spent some time looking at it, and here's a brief definition that I came up with of biblical joy that I hope will be helpful for you. Biblical joy, I define it this way, it is a deep-seated confidence that a sovereign God is at work in my life. Can I give that to you again? Biblical joy is a deep-seated confidence that a sovereign God is at work in my life. And so whether there are times of happiness, there's times of plenty, there's times of prominence, there's great times in our lives, or whether there is deep heartaches, difficulties that I'm facing in my life, I can still have, as a believer, a deep-seated confidence that a sovereign God is at work in my life. This is an attitude, it's a mindset that realizes there's no event, there's no circumstance apart from sin, unconfessed sin, that can or should diminish my confidence in God. And so as we take a look at this idea of being joyful, joy is something that as we read through the Scriptures, we find that it's not something that's dependent on our circumstances, whether there are things that are positive or whether there are things that are negative, but instead it depends on the character of God. Because as we take a look again at that definition of joy, it is a deep-seated confidence and the fact that a sovereign God is at work in my life. And so, yeah, things may be difficult. There may be some negative things taking place in my life, but I can still depend on the character of my God, and I can trust Him. Consider Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. We have a man by the name of Joseph who has come through some very difficult situations in his life. His brothers hated him. We talked about this, that they threw him into this pit. He was taken out of that pit. He was sold as a slave down into Egypt. He's hired by Potiphar. Things are going pretty well in his life. And then we see that Potiphar's wife lies about him. Joseph goes from a position of serving and a position of power. Now he finds himself behind bars and he's in prison because he was lied about. I have to tell you this. I don't think that Joseph was sitting there in that jail. I don't think he was sitting in there having a pity party. Because as you take a look at what happens, you see that the jailer who was over Joseph, he gives to him a position of rulership, really, and responsibility, even as a prisoner. Why? I'm convinced that it's because Joseph demonstrated this joy that even though he is in that prison cell, he had a deep-seated confidence in the character of his God. He gets out of that jail and he goes and he is there and he is promoted to second in command. The only one who is more powerful than him is Pharaoh himself. And then those brothers who threw him into a pit come down to Egypt wanting to buy food. Do you remember the statement that Joseph makes to his brothers after his father died? His brothers come and they're afraid that now Joseph is going to seek vengeance. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, this is where I come to this conclusion that he had joy and he was trusting in God. He says, guys, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I think that's a lesson that Joseph had to learn. But Joseph, as he went through his life, he had this deep-seated confidence in God that a sovereign God was at work in his life. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, the psalmist says this, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist says, when I'm in the presence of God and I spend time focusing on his character, then I'm able to have that fullness of joy. Psalm 68 and verse 2, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Hey, when people take a look at your life, whether circumstances are up or whether they are down, do people see that we have this deep-seated confidence in our God and that we are able to rejoice in our God? Do you remember the message that the angels brought to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? They came and they said, behold, we have these good tidings of what kind of joy? Great joy, which shall be to all people. As we read through the scriptures, we find that God does not want us just to have periodic joy when life is going well. God wants us to have an exceeding, abundant, full, and great joy that is dependent and is confident in his character. In Acts chapter 16, we see the Apostle Paul and his co-conspirator, if you want to call him that, his co-laborer, really. His name is Silas. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippi, and as a result of that, they were thrown into prison. Their feet are in wooden stocks. Their hands are in chains. They've been beaten, so they've got open wounds on their back and bruises from being beaten. Do you remember what they're doing there in the jail cell? They're not concocting some sort of a breakout plan. They're not trying to get revenge on the jailers. They're not talking about how they can get back at the people who beat them. They're singing praises to God. You know what that is? That is joy. That is a deep-seated confidence in the character of their God, that God is at work in their life. And I would propose to you that it is that joy that they evidenced, even when life was not going their way, they had that extreme confidence in their God and they put it on display that allowed them then to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that jailer. He gets saved, his family gets saved, and now there is a church planted there in Philippi. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was practicing what he was preaching as he was sharing here with the Thessalonians, as he says this, be joyful. And so we have to step back and take a look at different stages in our life and consider and ask ourselves, am I being joyful? And if I'm not being joyful, what is it that is causing me to lose this joy? You know, as we read through the book of Galatians, we get to a point where he identifies some of the works of the flesh, but then he counteracts the works of the flesh with, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He says part of the fruit of the Spirit is that God wants to produce within us a joy in our God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, as he's talking about Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hey, do you know what situations those believers were going through that Peter is writing to? They were going through a lot more difficult situations than us. They were facing serious persecution, imprisonment. There, many of them had fled Jerusalem and other areas because family members had died, and where they were going, they were being persecuted because of their faith. And Peter writes to them and he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's how we can have exceeding joy. So we as believers living here in the United States of America with our freedoms that are given to us, we ought to be people who are known for having a great amount of joy. But unfortunately, we sometimes allow our joy to be based on our circumstances, our possessions, and our state of well-being. There was a book that was written years ago. It's called Floods on Dry Ground. There was a lady by the name of Miss Stuart Watt who wrote that book. And as she pens in that book, she tells a story about some pygmies who were being ministered to, and they were being presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at first, these pygmies were kind of resistant to the white missionaries who were coming to share the gospel. But eventually, they trusted Jesus. As some of the missionaries were beginning to leave and they were getting ready to get on their plane, they began to come and say goodbye to these missionaries that were there, and they were giving them these hugs, and they were weeping. And they began to share this testimony of what it was that really made a difference in their lives. Oh, they heard the gospel, but the thing that was most memorable in their minds about these believers who spoke to Jesus Christ, it was their joy. Even in the midst of difficult times, as they were ministering to these pygmies. Here is a quote that she has in the book. These pygmies quoted are saying this: the Christians have an overflowing joy. We want God to give us that joy. And so I ask us to consider, as missionaries here to the Rochelle area and those that are around, are they able to take a look at your life and say, I want that joy? I want that kind of deep-seated confidence in God. That whether it's a time of plenty, it's a time of little. Whether there are difficult situations that they're facing in life, times that they don't understand, or whether there are times of great joy and happiness and satisfaction and they do understand what's going on, they still have this deep-seated confidence in the character of their sovereign God, that God is at work in their life. Are we known for that? Or are we quick to be people who allow things like stuff to steal our joy away? You know, some of the most miserable people that I've ever met, in fact, I would even go as far to say this, some of the most miserable Christians I've ever met are those who have too much stuff. Because they're so worried about their possessions and what they have and it being lost, and if it's taken away from them, then they aren't happy because they find their joy in stuff. You know what else I've found that I struggle with personally and that steals my joy away? It may not be as much as stuff, but I find myself just being selfish, that I want my own way. And when I get my own way, boy, things are kind of happy. But when I don't get my own way, and my wife gets hers, no, I'm kidding, okay? But when I don't get my own way, boy, that can sometimes steal my joy away. You know why? Because I get centered on me rather than having my confidence in God. There are so many things that the devil would love to use to steal your joy away. Maybe it's not stuff. Maybe it's not selfishness. Maybe it's just separating from other people and not having those times of fellowship. There's all sorts of things that he'll use in our lives. But here in this passage of Scripture, Paul writes to these Thessalonian believers and he says, to maintain your spiritual health, rejoice evermore. James would put it this way. He would say that we need to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. And so we need to seek to be asking God, God, help me to have my confidence in your character and the fact that you're at work in my life. And even in the midst of difficult situations, help me to maintain my spiritual health by being someone who is joyful. First piece of instruction that he gives to us here in this passage in verse 16 is be joyful. Second command that he gives to us here is in verse 17 that we're going to look at tonight, and it is this. I just put it simply, be prayerful. To be prayerful. Now, please understand, Paul's not just talking here about the mere act of prayer. He's not talking about the kneeling down on our knees, the folding of hands, and getting into just the right posture in order to be able to pray. In the first command that we saw, he's dealing with the attitude of joy. He continues dealing with the attitude as we move into prayer. He says our attitude ought to be this, that we ought to be people who are prayerful. prayerful. And not just the formality of it, but all that prayer encompasses. You see, as you read through the scriptures, you see that prayer encompasses things like humility, submission, confession, repentance, petitions, bringing our petitions before God for our needs. It includes things like intercession, praise, giving thanks of God, exaltation of God. There is much to the lifestyle of prayer. And so when he says this in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. He's saying we need to be seeking to always be in the attitude of prayer. Without ceasing means to be constant. It defines prayer more as a perpetual and formal attitude rather than just an activity. It's the awareness that I can talk to God at any time I need and any time I want. The idea behind this verse is that we have an open line of communication available to us at all times, and that we ought to be people who are quick to use it. You see, prayer is a privilege. To be able to communicate with God, to be able to come and share those petitions, those confessions, those intercessions, our praise to God. We see this taking place in the book of Nehemiah. I love reading through the book of Nehemiah. God does some amazing things in the book of Nehemiah. And one of the reasons why I think God used Nehemiah so much is because of Nehemiah's prayer life. You see that early in chapter 1 as Nehemiah finds out about the walls and the gates being burned and torn down. The city of Jerusalem is in disarray, and we find that Nehemiah is greatly saddened. He doesn't lose his joy, but he is saddened by the circumstances. In fact, he doesn't lose his joy because we know what he does. You know what he does? He immediately prays to God, and he says, God, I'm asking that you would enable us to be able to see your city rebuilt. He comes before the presence of the king, and as he comes before the presence of the king, remember he was the cupbearer, and if anybody came in before the presence of the king, and if they made the king unhappy, the king could have them killed. But Nehemiah walks in, and the king notices something about his countenance, his spirit, the way that he was portraying himself. And the king asks Nehemiah, what's wrong? And if you read through that passage of scripture, you see that he utters a quick prayer to God. Nehemiah was a man who knew how to set aside specific times, disciplined, dedicated times to pray and to talk to his God. But Nehemiah knew this as well, that at any point in time I could talk to God and I could bring these requests to him. Nehemiah is a great example of someone who was praying, having that attitude of being able to pray to God without ceasing. We see this in another character that we're familiar with. His name is Daniel. Daniel, as he is brought before, as he is taken captive out of Israel and he's taken down to Babylon, we know that he looks at the king and he says, King, I appreciate the fine meat and the wine, but I can't drink that because it would dishonor my God. In chapter 2, we see that Daniel is made aware of the fact that he and his friends are going to die if they can't interpret the dream. Do you know what Daniel does? Daniel prays. But Daniel doesn't just pray alone. You know what he does? He goes to his good friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, guys, there's a serious matter here. We've got to pray. Daniel was a man of prayer. And not only was he a man of prayer in his own life, but he wanted to recruit others in this attitude of prayer. And so our lives ought to be that, which is a life of prayer. We see this even in the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do we not? We see him removing himself from the people who need to be healed. We see him removing himself from the crowds and the multitudes who were following him as he was preaching. We even see him removing himself from his disciples to get into a time of lonesome. And please understand, I'm not saying he was lonely, but he was all by himself so that he could have times of intimate prayer with his Heavenly Father. We see probably one of the most dramatic demonstrations of this in the life of Jesus as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he is going to be not only betrayed by Judas, but he's going to be denied by Peter. What is he doing? He takes his disciples into the garden. They've had the Last Supper. He takes them into the garden. He says, guys, I need you to stay here and pray. Peter, James, John, come with me, guys. He takes them a little farther into the garden. As he takes them a little farther into the garden, he says, guys, I need you to pray. And he specifically points at Peter and he says, Peter, you need to pray. Jesus then goes a little farther into the garden. He bows down and he prays. After a time of prayer, talking with his heavenly Father, he comes back and he finds his disciples praying, right? No, they're sleeping. He wakes them up. Guys, couldn't you just pray, not even for an hour? Come on, guys, I need you to pray. He goes back farther and he prays to his heavenly Father again. He comes back. He sees his disciples sleeping. He says, go ahead and sleep, guys. Time's going to come. We see Jesus praying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Judas and the priest and the soldiers come and the guys are asleep. You know what happens shortly after that? Jesus, after spending much time in attitude and in the action of prayer, he is going to remain faithful to the calling of his heavenly Father in his life. Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be denied by Peter. The rest of the disciples are going to run. He's going to be falsely accused. There's going to be a mock of a trial that's going to take place. He's going to be beaten, all of those things. He's going to be faithful. He's going to go to the cross of Calvary and die for the sins of the world. Then there's Peter. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Peter, the devil is desiring to sift you as wheat. Peter, you need to pray. What happened to Peter who slept instead of prayed? He goes into that situation, self-dependent. I'll never deny you, Jesus. Though all of these scoundrels around us are going to deny you, not this guy. And he didn't pray. And before the cock crowed the next morning, three times he denied Peter. Do you think prayer is significant in our lives? Do you think if Peter would have been praying as Jesus told him to, that maybe he would have been a little stronger? He would have been a little more prepared. He would have been more prayerful even in those situations. God, they're asking me if I'm identified with Jesus, give me the courage to say yes, rather than being ashamed and saying, I know not the man. Do you see how important prayer ought to be in our lives? And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, Paul says, I want you to be prayerful, Thessalonian believers. I want you to maintain your spiritual health by maintaining a vibrant, continuous, perpetual prayer life. Continue in prayer. Paul tells this in some form or another to almost every church that he writes to. In Romans chapter 12, he says, be patient in tribulations, continuing instant in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, praying always. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, continue in prayer. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul says, as believers, we need to be prayerful. I ask us to consider, what's our prayer life like tonight? Don't point around, or don't look around, don't point at others and try to say, well, mine's better than theirs, or we'll try and compare. Really take a look in the mirror tonight and say, God, how prayerful have I been? You might be familiar with the name Stonewall Jackson. The story is told of General Jackson as he was in his tent one night. One of his officers came in and he said, sir, I need to inform you about something that's taking place in our camp. And Stonewall Jackson looked back at his officer and he said, well, what are they doing? He said, well, there's an unusual noise in the camp, sir. Stonewall Jackson's reply was, well, what is the noise? What are they doing? And the officer replied this way. He said, they are praying now, but they were singing. Stonewall Jackson's response was this. He says, is that a crime? In the attempt to impress General Jackson, the soldier retorted, the Article of War orders punishment for any unusual noise in the camp. General Jackson responded this way. He looked the soldier in the eye and he said, God forbid that praying should be an unusual noise in the camp. How much of an unusual noise is prayer in our lives? Is prayer something that is unusual? Or do people recognize that we're a person of prayer? Not because we wave a banner about it, but they just know that there's someone who is a person of prayer. There is someone who is in a regular, consistent, perpetual conversation with God. I can tell you now, Jennifer and I, we have a list of people that we know. They are prayer warriors for our family, for our ministry. And when something comes into our family or ministry that we are beseeching God for, they are the first ones to know about it. You know why? Because we know they are people of prayer. Do people know that about you in this church? Do people know that about you in your neighborhood? Do people know that about you and your family, that you are a person of prayer? Listen, prayer ought to be that which is something that we see as a vital part of our walk and relationship with God. And if prayer is unusual, then our spiritual health is in jeopardy. Prayer, communication with God, needs to be that which is our first reaction, not our last resort. And so here in this passage of Scripture, we are reminded that prayer, our prayer life, is going to be a powerful aspect and part of our Christian life if we are going to maintain our spiritual health. He says, be joyful, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, be prayerful. And then there's a third and final attitude we're going to look at tonight. Take a look again back at the text in verse 18. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, as you read through the Scripture, it's very easy to come to this conclusion that it is spiritually abnormal for Christians to be unthankful. Can I say that again? It is spiritually abnormal for a Christian to be unthankful. A thankful spirit ought to be something that people notice in our lives as well. Here we're told that we ought to be thankful in all things. Why? Because that's God's will for your life. As we have the opportunity of going to churches and schools and ministering and youth rallies and youth events and teen camps and junior camps, and one of the biggest questions that kids will ask, and even adults sometimes they'll ask, is, I just want to know God's will for my life. Do you know what one of the aspects of God's will for you in your life, regardless of how old or how young or what position you're in? He says here, part of God's will for your life is that we would be thankful. And just as it is God's will for people to be saved, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That part of God's will is that we would be sanctified. He tells us that early in 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Part of God's will for our life is that we would have an attitude of gratitude. Now, maybe you've heard this expression. You've been told, and people have tried to teach this by saying, you need to be grateful for all things. That's not what the Scriptures say. The Scripture doesn't say that you need to be grateful and thankful for all things. You know, there are some things I'm not thankful for. I'm not thankful for the devil. Never have been, probably never will be. I am not thankful for sin. I'm not thankful for the results of sin in our culture and in our world. I'm not thankful that there are people that I know who have died without trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, and now they are spending eternity separated from him in hell. I'm not thankful that there are evil men and women all across this country and really around our world who are seeking to be not just ungodly but anti-godly, opposing the truth of God's Word. I'm not thankful that there are millions of children who have been murdered through abortion. I'm not happy that there are people who are pushing the homosexual and the alphabet community. All of those things that go along with that. I'm not happy about any of that. I'm not thankful for it. But you know what the Scripture does tell us? It doesn't say that we need to be thankful for all things. He says that we need to be thankful in all things. And so the command that he gives to us here in Scripture is that we are to be grateful in the situation in life in which we are in right now. Every circumstance that comes our way is divinely appointed and controlled by God. And when I choose to be skeptical and critical of these times in my life, I'm failing to trust the character and the nature of my God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Roman believers, and he says, because that when they knew God, he's talking about unbelievers. He says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Sounds like our country today, doesn't it? Who is God? Who is this God that you're talking about? Is there even a God that is out there? And he says this, one of the things that evidences someone who is an unbeliever is they're not thankful. Honestly, this sounds a lot even like some Christians today as well, as they complain about the different situations in life, whether it's their house, their car, their job, their spouse, their physical condition, their financial situations, as they envy other people's success. We're full of ingratitude. Instead, we're told that we ought to be thankful. The psalmist in Psalm 136 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? He's good. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. We talked about Daniel already, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 6, he's a very old man at this point. And he's been told that if you bow down and pray to and recognize any other sovereign deity other than the king, then you're going to be thrown into the den of lions. Remember what Daniel does? He goes to his house, he opens up his windows, and the Bible says he knelt down, he was a man of prayer, and the first thing that he does, the Bible says, and he gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. Here is Daniel, his life on the line. You know what he's doing? God, thank you that I can come and I can pray to you. Jesus in John chapter 6, there's a multitude of people who are hungry. We know that there are, you know, the 5,000 men that are there, scholars, when they add up the women and children and possible number of people that are there, they estimate it could be anywhere 15, 20,000 people that are there. No way to feed them. Little boy's lunch is presented. Jesus begins to pass it out. But what does Jesus do before that ever happens? It says that Jesus took the bread and the fish and Jesus gave thanks. We need to be a people of gratitude. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 41, the disciples have been in prison, they've been beat, and their response is this: they departed from the presence of the council, the ones who beat them. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. We ought to be people who give thanks. Ephesians 5 verses 18 through 20, we are told that we need to give thanks always. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, and whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Why? Because we're told by Jesus, without him we can do nothing. And so we are called upon as believers to be people who are thankful. Manners go a long way. They used to be taught in our education system. They used to be taught in our homes. Realize that one of the simplest and easiest ways that we can be someone who identifies as a believer in Jesus Christ is just to simply exemplify some manners. How hard is it for us to be willing to say thank you to someone? Someone opens the door, thank you. Someone brings an umbrella to you as you're getting out of the car, thank you. Because it's raining, by the way. But when someone does something and they serve and minister here in the church, thank you for doing that. Thank you for taking the time to clean. Thank you for taking the time to decorate. When God provides a pastor for you, being willing to thank God for that first of all, but also be willing to thank that pastor for the ministry that God has given to him. Those who play the instruments, those who sing, those who serve in leadership positions, just being willing to say thank you. It goes a long way, but boy, it shouts. There's someone who has strong spiritual health because they are grateful and they recognize gratitude to God, but also gratitude to others for their service to God. So as we go throughout our days, may we consider our spiritual health. You can drive around Rochelle, and though I didn't look, I'm sure there's probably gyms and fitness centers around. I know back in our hometown, there are some gyms and fitness centers that are there. Why? Because people want to be strong. They want to do their best to maintain spiritual health. You may have some checkups coming up with your doctors or doctor's appointments. Why do we do that? We want to know how we're doing physically. We want to maintain our physical health. In a world and a culture that is so consumed with our physical look, physical well-being, and our physical health, as believers, let us be mindful of our spiritual health. How are we doing spiritually? Here in this passage of Scripture, Paul writes to these Thessalonian believers, and he says, let me give to you some counsel, some advice, some things that will help you with your spiritual health. If you want to maintain spiritual health and vibrancy in your relationship with God, be joyful. Exemplify a confidence in the character of your God and the fact that he is at work in your life. And whether times are low or times are high, God, the thing that I know is this: you are a God who is in control. You are as a God who wants what is best for my life, and I can find joy in the fact that you are at work in my life. May we be people of prayer. That prayer would not just be something we do as a formality in a service or before we eat meals, but that we would seek to develop and to grow in our attitude of prayer with God, that I can communicate and talk to God at any point in time with that attitude of prayer. And God, would you help me to be grateful? God, would you help me to show gratitude to you first? God, would you help me to show gratitude to those who are around us? And God, as I do these things, would you use my life to influence others and draw them into a personal walk and relationship with Jesus Christ? May God give to us strong spiritual health for his glory.